video to kind of give us a little bit of context for what we're going to look at this morning. So hopefully this one works.
There are four basic steps in throwing a pot on the potter's wheel. Each of them shows something about us and God. Step one, balance the clay. The technique is called centering. The whole purpose of this step is to bring the clay to the point of workability. If the piece loses its balance, often the potter must begin again. The potter's hands are both placed on the clay. His left arm is firmly wedged against his body, and his left hand is against the closest part of the spinning clay. His right hand is on the far side of the clay. The clay flows between his hands. Now the grip becomes firmer, and the right hand moves toward the left. As the clay responds, his hands move up or down as needed. The clay fights back. Suddenly, the struggle is over, and the ball of clay is balanced. God, as the potter, is seeking balance in your life. He wants to center you. You will be at rest. When does God stop the centering process? When the struggle ceases, when you rest in the potter's hand. Step 2, the clay is opened. In order to open the clay, the potter must find the center of the clay. He does this by first taking just a few dribbles of water and letting it flow over the clay. Then he places both hands on the sides of the clay with his thumbs gently riding on the upper surface. And then, as the clay is spun, his thumbs, again very gently, ride the surface of the clay to the center of the spin. As he reaches the center, his thumbs stiffen and carefully push downward. A small indentation is now at the very center of the clay, leaving one hand to remain along the side of the clay. The potter takes his other hand and places his forefingers in the indentation and pushes down. The goal is not to dig the clay out, but to move the clay. The clay, if it has been centered correctly, opens, creating thick walls between his thumb and the remaining fingers. The lump of clay is now a vessel. The change has begun. The potter then rechecks it for balance. Now he is ready to move to create a strong base. He takes one of his sponges and cleans out the interior of the spinning clay. To be open before the Lord means that you are now willing to be controlled. You are open as his vessel. Step 3. The clay is lifted up. Once the clay is opened, the potter quickly moves to lift the clay into a tall cylinder. This is the beginning of the fragile stages of the pot's formation. The clay is fragile because during the lifting of the clay, the walls are thinned. As the potter pushes upward, the clay begins to rise. Both hands cause and follow this movement. Like a wave moving toward the shore, the clay moves upward, growing, always rising. The aim of the potter is not to force the clay, but to grow the moving clay towards a single point. When the inside of the cylinder is growing correctly, the outside takes care of itself. Remember Peter's words, "So be humble under God's powerful hand, then he will lift you up when the right time comes." 1 Peter 5:6. God, by his mercy over your life, has caused your heart to be open to his plan. Now release yourself to be lifted up. He will focus on the inside of you, and then he will present you ready to be shaped for your final calling. Step 4, shaping the clay. The tall cylinder spins before the potter. It is ready to be shaped. The shaping of the clay is where the art of the artist is truly seen. It is the time when the potter slows the wheel down and spends very specific, detailed time with the clay. In fact, the clay stands very fragile in the potter's hands. The slightest wrong movement from the potter will result in a full collapse of the pot. His eyes never leave the clay. Slowly, very slowly, the clay takes the shape the potter has in mind. Each stroke in shaping is small. Sometimes, when the potter looks into the pot, the water in the base reflects his face. The potter sees himself as the clay is shaped. Now, instead of a cylinder, there is a foot, a base, a body, a neck, a mouth, a lip. Each part is important to the final plan. Each part is shaped exactly according to the vessel's purpose. When he has finished, the wheel becomes a quiet platform where the potter looks at his art. He smiles. You are at some stage with God as potter of your life. Remember Paul's word, "We all show the Lord's glory, and we are being changed to be like him." 2 Corinthians 3:18.
All right. Hopefully that gives you at least a little bit of context for what we're going to look at this morning. And has anybody done pottery on a potter's wheel at all before? A couple of you, okay. Sounds good. I thought about that would be a fun thing to do this morning, if we could all do that, but logistically speaking, that would, you'll laugh. One morning we'll have to do that, and we'll look at it. So I think it's a neat idea or a neat concept. The only context I have for it is from the movie Ghost. I don't, you guys remember that, where they ruins it? Anyway, so if you got a Bible or Bible app, we're going to be in Jeremiah 18. Again, we're jumping back into Jeremiah. I know it's been kind of a in and out of Jeremiah with me being gone and David being here last week and things like that. But we're going to go through Jeremiah here the next few weeks before really much the month of November till we get to Advent. And so hopefully we get a little bit more detail into it. But if you remember from Jeremiah, Jeremiah is not a bullfrog. We just established that a few weeks ago. But he is a prophet that's going to speak the words of God. And again, prophets aren't necessarily just fortune tellers and future tellers. That is maybe part of what they do. But more importantly, they just speak for God. They are God's mouthpiece to people. Specifically, Jeremiah is speaking to Judah, the southern couple, southern kingdoms. Israel was split into two after David or after Solomon's reign. Israel at this point in history, in Jeremiah's time, is gone. Assyria's come and taken them away. And so Judah's kind of hanging out. I said this the last few times, and I really believe it's true, that they've got to be worried a little bit, right? They've got to have seen Israel be taken off by Assyria. They have to see these other nations being conquered, other nations, different nations getting stronger and stronger. And so they've got to be a little bit concerned about their future, about what's going to happen, how are they going to be taken care of or not taken care of. And so there's a certain amount of animosity or and turmoil, maybe even chaos within Judah, I would believe, at this time. But at the same time, as we'll see this morning, they're kind of stuck where they want to be, or they're not willing to do a whole lot different to change the trajectory of their kingdom and nation. And so we'll see that more this morning. But again, I just imagine yourself in that context where you don't know what your future holds. Especially, not just individually, but as a nation. What is going to happen? How are we going to move forward? How are our kings going to lead us, our people, our leadership going to lead us, and where are we going to end up? And I want that context to be in our minds as we read. So if you have a Bible or Bible app, we're going to read the first four verses for the context of Jeremiah 18 this morning. It says, "The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I, Jeremiah, went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do." And so again, we kind of have this context, if you kind of keep the video in mind, and the nature of forming this clay out of, or this pot out of clay, again, it reveals to us the significance of God's work amongst the people, and we'll see that in the next verse here, of what exactly God wants them to know. And we can pull lots of context, right? The video pulled lots of different context of what this means for us, for the people there, but really this idea of the shaping, right, of the molding and the malleability of the clay being formed into whatever pot or a shape, cup, bowl that the potter desires. And Jeremiah is able to see this, right? Right before him. It's a powerful image for him to take to the people, and a powerful image then hopefully for us as well. But one thing that I hadn't heard before that I read this week is about the potter's house. And what I read was that rather than a potter's house being a single person's home or one person that's this potter, Jerusalem's pottery came from the house of pottery. And this house of pottery was a neighborhood of people that came together, of potters that came together because of the location of water source and some other things that were available. They had a specific place just outside of the walls of Jerusalem that the potters came together that they called the house of the potter, or the potter's house. And so where Jeremiah very possibly went was this kind of location, this community of potters. And the interesting part about it is where this is at, because this potter's house, again, was just outside of Jerusalem's walls. But in order to get there, you had to go down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's up on a hill, down from Jerusalem into this valley, and then up the other side to where this community was. And that valley was called the Valley of Gehenna. And if you know from, and especially from the New Testament, Jesus references Gehenna a few times, we get this image of Gehenna as this image of hell. Because Gehenna is this garbage dump, basically. Jerusalem, Israel in general probably, brought all their garbage and it was just constantly burning. And so this valley between Jerusalem and the potter community, this potter's house, was this valley of really the, at least the abode of the dead, if not this image of hell. And so I don't know if God was purposeful with this image or not. I think it's kind of neat to consider that in order for Jeremiah to get from where he was in Jerusalem out to view this potter making this pot, he literally had to go through hell to get there. And so the image of the fire and the burning and this kind of this pain and damaging place, really this cursed place for the people, would have maybe added to this imagery that Jeremiah is receiving. Of the difficulty that we can go through, the difficulty that people have to go through in general, in order for God to be able to make them and shape them into pots, could be an added image that we can put into this as well. If that means nothing to you, you can discard it and not worry about it. I think it's kind of neat that that's where the, very probably what had to happen. And so with that in mind, and this Jeremiah leaving and going and watching this potter, the main image that we get is, again, this potter shaping this pot. But the overriding image is the authority of the potter. We obviously know the potter is able to make the clay into whatever he wants, but even very specifically in verse 4, we see how the potter, when the vessel was ruined, and, you know, like I said, I haven't ever done this, but in reading and watching videos and stuff, it's pretty easy for a pot to just kind of collapse. You do the wrong move or push the wrong spot, and it just flops all around and, That'd be what I would enjoy doing, is if I was spinning that wheel, I would spin it as fast as I could, and then I'd see if I could get splits to fly over. So that's just me, I guess. I'm a little kid a lot of times. But, it's so easy for that pot to be ruined. But at the verse 4, it says, when this pot is ruined, it says the potter reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good for the potter to do. And so the potter's authority and his desire to put this pot into the design that he wants is exactly what God does for the people as well. He has the authority, he has the power to manipulate and to control and to do the things that he deems best, what God seems best, seems good to do to him. And so that power and authority image is so prevalent in this image, but it also will continue throughout the rest of these verses as well of who God is and what he's able to do. In fact, continuing on, just before we get there, just again, that power and authority idea is so important, especially I think for Judah's history, because I think at this time, as much as they're probably concerned about what's going to happen, where they're going to go, my assumption also is that Judah has a certain sense of entitlement and pride. And whether that comes from their history or whether that comes because of what God has provided for them or because of whatever else they think it comes from, the fact that they're unwilling to change and to turn around after they've seen Israel get captured, after they've seen all these things in their history, to me, again, suggests that they've got a certain amount of like, well, we've got this under control. And in fact, we'll read that here in just a second. We're going to do our own thing because, it's okay. Everything will work out. We've got this kind of a thing. And I was thinking about myself, and I'm not at all proud of this moment, but I can easily have a sense of entitlement and pride. When I was in high school, we were planning a trip, our Bible Bowl, or kind of a part of our youth group, was planning a trip to Florida. And we were doing this youth meeting, and we were having this meeting, my leader, who was my aunt, actually, but that's a sad point. Our leader was talking about all the different prices, if we went to, Disneyland, is it Disneyland or Disney World, of course? Disney World, thank you. Disney World and Universal Studios and SeaWorld and whatever else, these are all our options, these are all the costs. And I came from my family wasn't really wealthy, but had enough resources that I was thinking, this is maybe my only chance to get to Florida. I want to do as much as I can, and my parents are going to just pay for it, because that's just what my mom does, my parents do. And so I was all excited and wanted to do everything we could. And then the youth group was going to pay for a certain amount too. But there was a couple gals, especially, in our group that didn't have the same resources that I did growing up. And they kind of spoke up and said, well, we can't afford all these things. We can only afford this or that, or we can only afford what the youth group's going to pay for. And my attitude was, you guys are not going to ruin this experience for me. And that's a terrible attitude to have. I'm not proud at all of, and I actually said that to them, unfortunately. And again, I think that sense of entitlement can be so easy to bubble up in us. And we can have that pride of telling people, of telling God, oh no, I've got this. You guys don't worry about it. I'm not going to worry about you. I've got to take care of my own self. And again, we see that as we continue through the rest of these verses. Verse 5, Jeremiah then says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time, he says, I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up, break down, and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and I will plant, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I have intended to do to it." And so we have these two contrasting images, right? And just and God says, I'm basically saying, God, I've got the authority, I've got the power, I've got the ability, I'm going to do what I desire to do. And no matter what I've chosen, no matter what I've decided, the interest of the people or the response of those that I'm, you know, concerned about can impact that as well. And so we see the negative first. We see how God says, I can pluck, I can break down, and I can destroy it. This image of agriculture, construction, and war. I can, you know, I can do all these things and bring all these things to you. But if they respond with repentance, if they turn from their evil, if they come back to me, then I'm not going to bring that bad that I said. And so we think of Jonah getting sent to Nineveh, right? Of him going and preaching to Nineveh and the people making this radical return, and God relenting from the disaster that he was going to bring to Nineveh. But we also see it from the opposite side, where God says, God may promise and say, I'm going to provide for you and give to you and do all these things like he does to Israel and Judah, especially early on in their history. And if they decide that they're not going to listen to his voice, he says, if they turn from him to the evil, and again, avoid listening to his voice, then God may relent from the good that he intended to do as well. And so this power, again, and this authority that God has, and we see it summed up here in verse 11, where it says, "Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one of you, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." And so I think basically what God is saying is, don't put me in a box. Don't put God into this box of, you know exactly what he's going to do, right? And we have a history, we have the whole Bible of seeing how God's going to act, and so we can make assumptions. We're told how God is by different people, and John says God is love, and you know Jesus talks about being the way, the truth, and the life, and all these kinds of things, and so we can get these views and images of God, and so and that's important. But at the very end of the day, we need to remember that God is God. And God is going to be able to take care of what he wants to and do what he wants to do. He is the potter. He is the one shaping the pot. And it's so easy, especially as we become entitled, as we become prideful, to say, well, I know exactly this is how God is going to act. This is exactly God's response. And we can do it, especially, I think, when it comes to hardship. We like to say, oh, well, you know, God allowed that to happen, or God brought that into our world, or I'm going to blame televangelists. It's probably not fair, but it seems like televangelists always have a response to, well, God brought that hurricane, or God brought that tornado, and the thing is we don't know. We don't know all the ways that God acts or works in this world, and there's a lot of horrible things in this world that have nothing at all to do, you know, with God's work or actions involved with it. But again, at the end of the day, we need to remember that God is going to be, is God, and he's so much greater, so much more powerful and authoritative than we can imagine. And so we see, again, specifically for Judah and Israel, and we kind of use them interchangeably, but Judah here specifically, God says, I'm going to bring disaster. Very pointedly, very specifically, this is what's going to happen to you. And so you kind of hope their response is going to be like, okay, God, we get it. We're going to stop. We're going to turn around and do what you want us to do. But that's not what we read in verse 12. But they say, and I think this is just so pointed. They say to God or to Jeremiah, they say, this is in vain. This is foolish. This is silly. We will follow our own plans, and will every one of us act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And I really hope they actually said that to Jeremiah, because that's a pretty bold statement to actually say out loud. But even if they didn't, which they probably didn't say that to Jeremiah, maybe they did, they're definitely living that out, right? They're going to continue down this path. It's basically they say this with their actions, that we're not going to listen to you. We don't care what you're saying or how you have to say it. We're going to follow our own plans, and we're just going to show you exactly how we're going to do that and follow our own evil hearts and the desires that we have. And therefore, God responds again, verse 13 and 14. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, right? Take a poll. Who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. He asked, does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Do the mountains' waters run dry, the cold flowing stream? And basically, at least that first question to me is basically saying, who does that, right? How and post that on Facebook about something and see how people respond. That's not a very good kosher question. But, who does that? Who responds this way, God says? Why? Or even the nations say that. Who does this? What is kind of this idea of what is wrong with you? Why would you go down this path? It's incredibly foolish, maybe even stupid for you to go this way. And he mentions the virgin Israel. And this idea of the virgin Israel is this idea of a young lady in the care and protection of her father, being cared for well, being protected. And this girl, as Israel does, decides to leave the care and protection of her father and run off and do whatever she wants to do, and run off into this world, and who knows what's going to happen to her, leaving the protection, leaving the care of her father. And then he uses the image of the snow in Lebanon. I know it's a terrible word to use in this time of year. We'd skip over that. But, snow of Lebanon and the mountain waters. And basically, those are two images of stability in their culture. I believe the way, if they could look up to the mountains or look up to the mountains of Lebanon, and most times throughout the year, they could see snow on the peaks. And the mountains that came, the waters that came down from the mountains fed their rivers and their streams and provided for them. And so those are two stable things in their natural world. And so basically God is saying, through those images, is saying what Israel is doing, what Judah is doing, it's unnatural. Not only is it foolish, who has ever heard of something like this, but it's unnatural and doesn't fit into the line of what makes sense. And God goes on, though, in verses 15 through 17, he says, but my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. And that prophecy comes true, right? We see even today that we shake our head at Israel and Judah and the things that they chose to do. I don't know that any of us hiss at them necessarily, but we don't understand why they would respond the way they responded, right? God had provided for them and done so much for them, and we just wonder, what is going on? Why are they thinking this? Why are they going down this path? All they need to do is listen to God. All they need to do is return to God, to go off of these side roads, these ancient roads, he says, and back onto the highway that brings them back to God. And so that prophecy comes true of that, what are they thinking, what are they doing? But also the prophecy that God says here at the very end, saying, I'm going to scatter them, right? That happens. Babylon's going to come in and he's going to scatter Judah. He's going to take several of them captive. We know of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some of those leaders that they take. Otherwise, they're scattered and gone all over the place, all over the known world at the time. Basically, God says, because I'm not going to care for them anymore. I'm turning my back to them because of what they've chosen to do and to go down that road. And so we take all of this in context. Again, remember, this is Judah and Israel and God, and through Jeremiah speaking to them. But taking all of this into context, remembering how the Old Testament flows. And for me, this is such an important aspect to this story, is looking at the Old Testament as a whole. The Old Testament really it's mostly history. It gives us the story of what happened to Israel, but it's history with a purpose. And at least the primary purpose of Israel's history, of Judah's history, is to provide for us a place and a context for Jesus to come. Reveals to us, this is the people, these are the group, God chose them, and this is where the Messiah, who ends up being Jesus, comes through. But the other main point, and especially for our context, is that the Old Testament reveals to us that we can't do this on our own. That as much as Judah would like to, as much as Israel would like to, as much as, you know, whether it's Nineveh or any other nation, even us today, none of us can do this on our own. As much as we would like to go back and I want to do what I'm supposed to do, but it's just impossible. And so the Old Testament reveals to us the need that we have for a Savior. And so with Israel and Judah and all that they deal with and the ebb and flow that they have in their history, we're reminded that they needed someone to step in their place to really bond them back and hold them there with God. And so really what is happening here is, again, this idea of God wanting to reshape or shape history and shape our future. And so as much as he would have loved to have Israel and Judah be that malleable clay to be able to shape into whatever he desired, again, they weren't even probably able to do that. But we, on the other side of Jesus, have more of that ability. We're able to be drawn to God and have that relationship with him through Jesus and to be much more able to be molded. But at the same time, we can be just like Israel and Judah. We can be just as foolish. We can be just as unnatural. We can be just as stubborn. We can be just as stupid. And we can go down our own path in different things as well. If you remember what they said specifically in verse 12, of we're going to go on our own path, we're going to do what our hearts tell us to do. Sounds an awful lot like our culture. Sounds an awful lot like me, I guess, and us. I'm going to say you too, because it does sound like you and me as well. Because that's what we do. And we may not say that out loud, but we live that out loud. And so instead of allowing God, through Jesus, to take care of a lot of our problems, and going to him with prayer or seeking wise counsel, we decide, I'm just going to figure it out on my own. And so instead of going to God with our stress and our concerns and our worry, we go on Facebook or we turn on the TV or we play games or we distract ourselves with the different things. We stay busy or we focus on the things outside, right? Instead of dealing with the stuff inside and allowing God to shape and mold our hearts, we focus on what someone else is doing, or we focus on the external things in our world, our car or our house or other things that are external, rather than dealing and allowing God to focus on the internal. We seek out relationships or some kind of substance or a habit or a hang-up, rather than allowing God and finding rest and allowing God to provide us that rest and solace that we need. We can do a million different things rather than spending some time with God in the morning or evening or throughout the day of meditation or prayer or scripture reading and finding that time to seek him and allow him to bring us healing and wholeness. And so you and I can be on those ancient paths, those cursed roads, rather than getting back on the road and the highway that leads us back to God. And so all of us, I would say, have paths, have roads in our life that need to be straightened out, that need to be brought back to the path that God desires for us to be on. And so my prayer is that as we move forward, we look at those hurts, we look at those habits, we look at those hang-ups, those things in our life that need that correction, and not have the pride or the arrogance or the entitlement that we see in Israel and we see in Judah, and to be allow ourselves to be drawn back into that relationship with God. And for those of us that, again, have those hurts and those habits and those hang-ups and those brokenness, I want to just close with this image of this Japanese art. I thought this was really, really neat to hear about. I don't know if you've heard of this before, but it's called kintsugi. And kintsugi is a unique way to fix broken pottery. And so as they passed down pottery throughout their history in Japan, if something broke, if it fell off a shelf, it got dropped or broke over time, they wouldn't just throw it away, right? Especially some kind of an heirloom that they would pass down. Instead, what they did is they had a special sap that they gathered from a tree, and they mixed it with gold. And they'd stir the sap with this gold and mix it together, and they'd reattach very carefully, putting back this pottery with this gold, gold-colored glue, basically. And so as they put it back together, it created a new pot. And it wasn't a pot without flaws, right? If we did it today, we'd use super glue so you wouldn't be able to see the cracks and the lines. But they wanted to see these flaws. They wanted to see these scars in order for them to know what had happened in that past. And so what it ended up looking like, something like this. And you should Google it. They're really pretty. But it reveals to us this nature of putting things back together, of restoring things that are broken, of revealing to us, even though it kind of highlights the scars and the broken parts of it, it remembers the history of what has happened in order for them to have something more beautiful moving forward. And so just like God can shape us as pots on the pottery wheel, he can also put us back together. And sometimes putting us back together and restoring us is more beautiful than it was before. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this imagery of a pot and this imagery of being molded and shaped by you. And I just pray that as we move forward, whatever path we're on, whatever road we're traveling down, whatever brokenness we may have in this world, Lord, we know that you can mold us into whatever shape you desire, and you can bring us back even from a broken world, from a broken heart, from a broken life. And we just pray that as we move forward well, we have your peace and your presence with us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team.